Okay, let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're getting ready to go into a discussion through chapter 4 on the pastor-teacher. So it's going to kind of step on my toes rather than y'all's toes this time. But we'll make it through there. I put on extra socks for the next three or four, five Sundays. And but let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test ourselves to see if we're trusting in the Spirit, who is the teacher of the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this book, but not just philosophically, not just emotionally. This book is our life. It's the guide. It's the light. It's the lamp to light our path in our life, Father. We're so thankful for this book, and we're thankful for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to open up its truths to us. Father, we pray this morning your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see and understand. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a wonderful biblical truth that raises a lot of questions. Sometimes from Christians, but especially non-Christians. Non-Christians make more fun of it. And it's being born again. The second birth. Even Nicodemus, what does it mean? And this is just another level of foundational truth in the Bible in dealing with eternal security. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, one of the 34 things that happens, you are born again, or as the Scripture says, born from above. John 3 generally is used for the born again, but the Greek is actually born from above. And 2 Peter is born again. But be that as it may, it's a second birth. Now, why do I bring all of this up? The introduction of our study today. In our first birth, our physical birth, where we became a member of the human race, we learned many things that are applicable for our teaching and understanding in the spiritual realm. And one of those, when we're born again, that we learn from our physical birth that we have to grow. Once we're born again spiritually, born from above, born again, we have to grow, just as we did in our physical realm. In our physical realm, we're born and we have to grow. And food, exercise, sleep, all these things are involved in our growth. So in our first birth, we do not remain babies. We grow. And hopefully, most people make it to maturity. Some who are mature in age are not necessarily mature, but we grow. And now, Adam and Eve were the only two members of the human race who did not have to grow up. They did not have to grow up. They were grown when they came into being. And the Lord, even our Lord, had to grow up. In fact, John says he grew in grace and truth. So even our Lord had to grow. But Adam and Eve were created grown. I always like to, I cannot pass this up without saying what I love to say in regard to Adam and Eve. If a doctor had looked at them and said, "How old is Adam?" And even it had said, "Well, about 20, 25, been here about 20, 25 years. Nope, just came on the scene today, just this morning. And, well, wait a minute, but he looks like he's 20. Well, this is the way with the earth. How old is it? Oh, it's millions of years old. I can tell by looking at it and studying it. It's a million. Nope, it isn't that old at all. See, this is one of those fun things. I think it's a fun thing that God does. I think God does these kind of things just to have fun with the arrogance of man. And this is just one of those that he does. Well, the principle we apply to our spiritual birth, we start out as babes in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:1. We start out as babes in Christ. And we are, by God's intent and design, to to grow spiritually. Now, how does one grow spiritually? First of all, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is essential for any spiritual growth. So, every believer is given the Holy Spirit at the point when they are born, and they're babies. They're babies, but they're given the whole indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then as they learn to be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, be led of the Spirit, live in the Spirit, they start to grow. And as they grow, they live more in the Spirit. They're led more by the Spirit in these things. And then as in our natural life, it must be food. We understand that from our first birth. We have to eat. We have to eat food that is formed for wherever we are. So we start out with Gerbers or whatever it is, all meshed up, put through 10 blenders and all this kind of thing. But it's palatable. And so the baby can, first of all, the mother's breast, and then start eating a little bit of this messed up food, and then a little bit more, and then pretty soon starts working a little bit more, and then starts doing some teeth, and pretty soon he moves from milk to more solid food, and when he's really arrived, he's ready for a Texas T-bone steak. But he's got to develop to that point. Well, people, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. The same thing is true. The food that we take in, first of all, we start out with milk given by and taught by a pastor teacher. This is why Paul's getting ready to go into a pastor teacher study. All of chapter 4 and part of chapter 3 deals with the pastor teacher. Paul just taught about the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, the importance of the Holy Spirit. We have the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power. Now he's going to go through the teacher. And that's the pastor teacher, so he's going to spend some time on that. Now, most Christians really cannot see where we are in this study, or in the Bible, not our, just our study, but as they read it. Look at chapter 3, and let's just read verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. And a lot of people don't understand this. But a pastor cannot speak and give out solid food of the Word of God to babies, people that are not grown. And men of flesh, they're carnal. Now, in one sense, people were always carnal. We're always flesh. We're born by our first birth. We're always flesh. But that's one of the problems with the Greek words here, is that we do not want to remain fleshly. We want to go to the spiritual. So verse 1 deals, and then to make that point, he says, babes in Christ. You've just been born at your second birth. You're a baby in Christ. You need to be taken care of. This is what a pastor is designed to do. That's why he's called pastor teacher. Pastor is the word for shepherd. Shepherd teacher. He's to shepherd and teach. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able, and the ideal is to receive it, because a baby cannot eat solid food. We know that. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. And that little word, even now, you're still acting like babies. And to put it in simple terms, you've got a child who's 5 years old, 10 years old, and still eating Gerber's food. Is that how you pronounce it, Gerber? Okay. You're still eating Gerber's food. Something's not right here. You got to start eating a little bit more. You got to get your hand in the mashed potatoes, and get your hand in the peas, and get your hand in all of these things, the French fries and all this good stuff. You got to get your hand in there and start eating it. But you're not. Can't even go that far with you. And then verse 3, even now you are not able, for, the reason now, you are still fleshly. You're acting like flesh. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Now, most Christians cannot see what's going on here, that they are yet carnal, fleshly. They pride themselves in their singing. They pride themselves in their spiritual gifts. They pride themselves in their praise of one another, from one another. They get off on all of that. And the preacher praises them, and one another praises them. And then soon, all this praise of one another turns into some jealousy. It got to work because somebody's getting a little bit more praise than you are. So the jealousy sets in, and then the strife sets in. Now, I want to go back and comment a moment on verse 3, where Paul mentions jealousy. See, he says, "For since there is jealousy and strife." Now, people, when this is going on inside of you, you know you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. For a spiritual love is not jealous. You know that you are not in the filling of the Spirit. Nobody has to tell you. And most important, people, do not deceive yourself and deny, "I'm not jealous." People, it's part of the immune system of our flesh person. We cannot help but be jealous. The Greek word here is zelos, Z-E-Z-E-L-O-S, and can have either a good or bad meaning. In the English, this is our word zeal. When it's used in a good manner, it refers to seeing something in another person you admire and regret that you do not have, and you strive to attain it. This is a proper kind of zeal. This is not jealous. I like that quality. You're not angry at them. You're not jealous that they have it and you don't. I just like that. And that's what I want. And I need to know how to get that. It's kind of like, in a flesh way, I like the way this man may say, "Boy, I like the way that guy's built. His muscles are defined and all that. I want that." No problem with that person having it. I want it. So they work out a program, or they go to the gym and they eat and they do all this stuff, and pretty soon they have cuts in their muscles and all of these type of things. Well, that's okay in the spiritual realm. I like that person's love of the Word. I like that person's devotion to Christ, his commitment to Christ. I like those things, and I want that. I want that in my life. See? And there have been a few people in my life that I still love to emulate. One is my Hebrew professor in Dallas Seminary, Dr. Kenneth Barker, who later became the head of the Hebrew department in my fourth year. And he's just an unbelievable man. He was not arrogant. He was not hypersensitive. And he just was a wonderful, wonderful man. Very calm, and haven't really arrived at that. It was very soft-spoken, and I'll let my wife tell you that I haven't arrived at that. And but just it was just so wonderful in the way he interacted with the students, and with no hypersensitiveness to himself. So there's a proper way of having this zeal, but also the negative side, jealousy. And jealousy is so important as to why he mentions jealousy right from the beginning here. He is building his case leading up to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you are men of flesh. You are still fleshly. One of the fundamental aspects of the flesh nature, people, is jealousy. Jealousy, and I'm just going to mention these things and move on. We've spent a great deal of time on this years ago. But jealousy is the immune system of the flesh nature. You have the flesh nature, and jealousy is the immune system. See? Now, what's important about any immune system? The importance about an immune system is recognition of self. And therefore, when something foreign comes in, the immune system attacks, sends out T cells, and they attack it. This is one of the problems with people, for example, who have AIDS. Their body has recognized a foreign element, and that foreign element is themselves, and it attacks themselves. and people that have just all kinds of different types of things that with they'll talk about different things that are in the air. And well, what was about it? This is a foreign element. Other people have no problem with it at all. Their body doesn't recognize it as harmful and therefore doesn't do anything. But some people, very hypersensitive and to all of these things. In fact, before I studied all of this, and the weatherman would tell you the ozone and what's in the air and all this stuff, I used to go, come on, get out of all of this. And then I started studying in spiritual love how this works with the immune system. And this is what the immune system does. It recognizes these things as foreign elements. So, but the flesh self has immune system, and part of that immune system is jealousy. And it recognizes the flesh self. And when flesh is threatened, when your flesh person is threatened, the immune system goes to work. And it sends in T cells of jealousy. And it comes to protect the flesh self. You see, the immune system has to recognize self and then protect self. That's the whole, that's kind of summing up in a quick summary, our immune system. It recognizes who we are, what is foreign, and then it protects who and what we are. That's what the immune system is designed to do. But when we are in our flesh self, see, when we are fleshly, how y'all doing? Good to see you, Gary. When we recognize who we are, see, you can't just sneak in a small church. Now, if there were 50,000 people, I wouldn't even see you. but this is the flesh self. That's why verse 1 and verse 3 are so important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 3 are important. You are flesh and you're still fleshly. And therefore, he talks about one of the key protectors of our flesh self, which is jealousy. So, here's self in the flesh, and someone is complimented. Someone is recognized in church. Someone is praised. Well, the flesh self cannot stand this. It comes to the defense and it sends in the T cell of jealousy. And so jealousy comes in. So whenever you're jealous, don't deny it. Don't deny it. It's human. It's part of who we are in our flesh being. As beings in the flesh, we experience jealousy. And when you have a sense that jealousy is going on, you know one thing about yourself. I'm in the flesh. I am flesh and fleshly. We're flesh by our first birth. We're fleshly when we continue to live that and not move to our spiritual self. That's the difference between verses 1 and 3. It's what's going on. And that's what he's saying here. So whenever you have jealousy, people, you know immediately, wow, boy, I'm in the flesh. Because that is a protection of our flesh self. Now, where Paul is going to lead in this letter to the Corinthians is to the cure of all of this. And look at, just very quickly, I know you know it, 1 Corinthians 13:4. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:4. It's going to take him a few chapters in this letter to get there. But he'll get there. And we'll get there, Lord willing. All right? 1 Corinthians 13:4. And he's talking about spiritual love, which characterizes the spiritual being in our second birth. Not our first birth, our second birth, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Love, spiritual love, is long-suffering. Love suffers. How long will your love suffer? Spiritual love is long-suffering. Love is kind, and love is not jealous. This becomes very important. See? Love, spiritual love, is not jealous. Paul has introduced the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, where we spent some time on it. Now he points out the need of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. Spiritual love is not jealous because spiritual love is the immune system to our spiritual being. Jealousy is part of the immune system of our fleshly being. Spiritual love is part of the immune system of our spiritual being. See? The flesh person immune system, jealousy. The spiritual man that we are, the immune system is spiritual love. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, spiritual love flows. Spiritual love will not allow jealousy or envy. Spiritual love recognizes who we are in Christ. Spiritual love is completely satisfied with who we are in Christ. See, the flesh immune system is never satisfied with who we are. And therefore, when someone else is praised or complimented or whatever, jealousy is offended. The flesh self is offended. It sends in the T-cell of jealousy. It comes to protect you because you're not satisfied. We're never completely satisfied with who we are in our flesh self. Now, parentheses, there are probably a few religious people that are very pleased with who they are. Well, we're very happy for you in the parentheses. But most of us know in our flesh that we have these kinds of problems. And so the spiritual love recognizes who we are in Christ. Spiritual love is completely satisfied with who we are in Christ. Therefore, no jealousy. No need of it. Completely satisfied with who we are in Christ. Spiritual love frees us from promotion of self. We're satisfied with who we are in Christ. The values of spiritual love do not allow jealousy or envy. You do not make a decision not to be jealous. It won't work in the flesh. Why? Because you're telling the flesh not to be flesh. The flesh is going to have jealousy. So you make a decision not to be jealous. You make a decision to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's resume now at verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, where we left off last week. For you are still fleshly. Now the key word there is still. Fleshly, and we dealt with all the Greek words. Fleshly means taking on the characteristics of flesh. In verse 1, you are flesh. That's what you're made up of. You're made up of flesh. So, but in verse 3, you're still acting that way. You should not be acting that way, but you're still acting that way. Then he says in verse 3, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? See? And walking like mere men. The walking is kind of interesting why he picked that word, but we'll come to it in due time. All right, first of all, are you not fleshly? All right, this is the word sarkikos. Remember that K-O-S at the end, I-K-O-S. We studied this last week. Sarkikos. Sarkikos, resembling flesh. Resembling flesh. Taking on the characteristics of flesh. Now, Paul uses the question procedure here. He's not preaching to him. He just wants them to think. This is the Socrates especially. Dealt with a lot of questions. Don't just tell people. You got to get them to think. And this is why in witnessing, and I don't just ask people, are you a Christian? They can say yes. I like to say, if you were to die, where would you go and why would you go to heaven and these kind of things? So they have to interact. You got to not only ask questions, you got to ask the right questions. So he says, are you not walking like mere men? Now, walking is another interesting, fun word. Taken, borrowed from the philosophical world. This is very interesting. It's peripateo. Peripateo. And I'm going to put it on the board, not to impress, but because we're going to do something with this. Peripateo. Peripateo. Now, that's the word to walk. It means to walk around. In classical Greek, this word was used to describe particularly Aristotle's style of teaching. And what Aristotle would do, he would walk and the students would follow him around. The way I might have this idea that he was in a classroom situation. No, he walked around, much like I think Jesus Christ did. Did a lot of walking while he talked. And this is what Aristotle would do. And so he would teach while they would be walking around. And in fact, the word peripatetic, they're peripatetic, that described the school that followed Aristotle around. That's this word that was used. And who would deliver his lectures while he walked, as he walked around. It came to mean to walk of life. and then it came to mean the manner in which you live. So as Christians, you can walk about, live your life according to the flesh or according to the Holy Spirit, which he's just spent time in chapter 2 dealing with, living one day at a time. And then he says, like man of flesh. The jealousy is the same as the mere men. Strife is a result of jealousy. We saw that last week. The same, the only difference is upon what you're jealous. People in the church, people are extremely jealous and bitter. In the world they are, but in church. And the subject is not about things necessarily, it's about spiritual things. How much do you pray? How much do you give? How much praise do you get from people? How often do you come? And all these kinds of things. There is so much jealousy in what we'll call the spiritual realm. But it's about jealousy. And pretty soon you start causing strife. The religious person becomes jealous in the religious realm and wants to be exalted in the spiritual realm. How much doctrine you know. And how much this you know, and how much of that? How much do you give? How much service do you do? And how many people do you witness to a day? And all these kinds of things. It becomes competitive. People become jealous of others and got to compete. And then strife comes in. Well, that's not so important. And then the strife, oh yes, and then the strife comes in. This is characteristic. No difference between self-righteous legalism and the jealousy of an unbeliever, people. No real difference at all. So let's note a few points of summary and then move on to verse 4. One, no believer can grow in the Word to maturity and at the same time harbor in his soul jealousy. Can't be done. You harbor in your soul jealousy, you're in the flesh. The flesh cannot grow in the Word of God. Two, you simply cannot afford to get involved in jealousy and strife in a local church, family, or life. You just can't afford to get involved in jealousy and strife. Divisions, personality conflicts in the local church, and move to maturity. And remember, maturity was the great issue in chapter 2. So this becomes so important. Paul is just slowly building this case for these believers living in the flesh. Three, jealousy and strife are caused by getting your eyes off the Word of God, off of glorifying Jesus Christ, and on inconsequential things related to the earth that are going to pass away. They're going to pass away if it's related to the earth. So jealousy and strife, you're getting your eyes off the Holy Spirit, off of growing in the Word of God. You become very content with who you are, how wonderful you are, your spiritual gift, how people praise you, and all the how you look, all these things, how moral you are, and jealousy sets in. Four, the objective of every believer should be maturity, chapter 1 and 2. To where you are effective in glorifying Christ. That should be our objective. To glorify Christ. What's the objective of Christ? Glorify the Father. What does he say in his prayer in chapter 17 of John? Glorify me that I can glorify you. And by the way, what is the greatest glorification we can give God? Faith. The greatest glorification we give God is faith. Because the angels look at us offering nothing but our faith, and then they look at God and say, is that going to be enough? All they're offering you is faith. They're not offering you anything. Just faith. And they look at God. They're no longer focused on us. Our good work. See, Cain, boy, look at all that I've got you. So they look at the wonderful gift. Is that going to be it? But when we offer nothing but our faith, all eyes turn to God. Is that going to be enough that they just trust you all through their life? That's the greatest faith, glorification we can give Christ. Five, maturity is accomplished by growth in the Word of God. Maturity, which is the objective in our study, is accomplished by growth in the Word of God under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's what we're getting ready now to go into under a qualified teacher of the Word of God. He's going to go through now from chapter 3, verse 4, 5, all through chapter 4, dealing with the pastor teacher. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 is going to be in chapter 4 about the pastor teacher. All of these are going to be necessary for bringing a person to spiritual maturity. 6, growing in the Word of God is normally, and I'm going to use the word normally, accomplished in a local church. Therefore, if you're thinking, the local church becomes the battleground. If Satan can disrupt a local church, cause tension in it, if Satan can get it off on some other momentum, then he's accomplished his objective. So the battlefield becomes, now we know the battlefield is our soul, but as far as reaching maturity, the battlefield is the local church. And I have often said, the problem in America today is the pulpit. The pulpit is the problem in America today. Morally, judicially, every area is the problem of the church. The failure of pastors studying and teaching the truth of the Word of God. It becomes the battleground. And if Satan can neutralize a local church, getting it off on a lot of other things, and or having a lot of tensions in itself, a lot of these kind of things, making an issue out of things that are not the big issue, he would accomplish his objective. So growing in the Word of God is accomplished in the local church. The local church becomes the battlefield. And jealousy and strife will neutralize the effectiveness of the local church. As in Corinth, every local church in history, there will be attacks to neutralize the local church, especially if the Word of God is being taught. We had time, we'd read through right now chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the seven churches in Revelation. Only two churches doing it right in those seven churches. All right, let's look at verse 4 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. Starts off with the word for. Got to stop a minute. Can't get too far here. It introduces verification of the indictment Paul has been speaking of. So here's the verification of it. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, let's just take a few moments. We didn't do this the last time that Apollos was brought up. Who is Apollos? Most of you have some idea who Paul is. Who is this Apollos? Look at Acts chapter 18, please. And all we're going to do, we're not going to take up a doctrine or a study of points. We're just going to let the Bible be our points. And let's look at Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. And let's read together in Acts 18, 24 through 28. Acts 18, 24 through 28. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man studied the Word, the Old Testament Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately. And I love that. It wasn't just speaking and teaching. He did it accurately. The things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. Now here's my, you know, I love it that he loved the Lord. He was powerful in the Scriptures. These kind of things. But I'll tell you where we learn something about Apollos is in verse 26. He is humble, not arrogant. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, he's got a choice right now. He can tell them, look, I know what I'm doing. Look at these people who follow me. Look at these people who think that I'm a great speaker and love the way I speak. Look at the following I have. Who are you to try to tell me anything? No. See, he's got the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you're humble. So, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the anointed one, the Messiah. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 3. I just want to give you an idea of who this Apollos was. He is a brilliant speaker. He's the kind of speaker we'd enjoy listening to. I think I've often said to you, I would love if I had the voice of Richard Burton. I just think, man, that guy is so eloquent. I don't care what he says. It doesn't bother me just to listen to him. I got a couple of tapes where he just read poetry. And I really didn't even like the poems, but I like listening to him. I just like his voice. And that's unfortunately the way a lot of preachers are, and people with some preachers. Don't really care what he says, he just says it so good. He's got that big smile. Makes you feel good. All this guy. Don't really worry about what he's saying, whether it's accurate or not. But Apollos was an eloquent speaker, but he also spoke the truth. Okay, now, let's go to verse 4. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? Human creatures have not advanced from being just the way they were in their flesh nature. We are each humans, but we're also now a new spiritual creation. That's what we are. In Christ, we're born in the flesh, but in our second birth, which is where we started this morning, we're born as a new spiritual creature. And it's that level that we should manifest in our lives. But when you hear people say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm Baptist, I'm Methodist, I'm Roman Catholic, and get ready for the shocker. You know where this came from? You know where all of this stuff originated? From their heathenism. From their heathenism. Which temple do you worship? Which god or goddess do you worship? See? All this is carried over from their heathenism, people. You go to Corinth. Kit's been to Corinth. And Judith, you been to Corinth? Been to Corinth. And there's a section in the old Corinth where there's just a row of temples. Which temple do you go to? Which god do you worship? Which goddess do you worship? So all this comes from their heathenism. All this is indication they have not advanced in the spiritual maturity. They're living in their human nature. And this is just part of who we are. I'm for this team. I'm for that team. I'm of this school. I'm of that school. All these kinds of things just of who and what we are. And in the spiritual realm, we call this minister worship. Call this minister worship. Or minister identification, which is more prominent in our society today. And if not that, denominational worship. Denominational identification. I'm of this, I'm that, all these kinds of things. What should we be saying? I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, died on a cross, bearing the sins of the world, buried and rose again. And what does the other person say? So am I. Let's go sit down and have a cup of coffee or something. So am I. But the moment you say, I'm Baptist, what I got to do? I go to independent church. Or I'm a Methodist. I'm a Presbyterian. That's what it draws. You've set up this competition. There's no competition when you say, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Oh, really? What is that about? What's that about? No, I'm a Baptist. My brother-in-law's a Baptist, and I can't speed fast enough to get away when we have to go visit. And my wife makes us go visit him. I speed to get away from there. See? I'm this, I'm that. That just immediately sets up strife. Why are we? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I love to study the Word of God. And this type of thing. So that's what we really want to be saying. And they have not grown, these Corinthian believers have not grown at all, making an issue out of man instead of out of the message. People, it's the milk, it's the solid food that is the issue. Having said these things, Paul now moves to a discussion on the pastor-teacher, on the shepherd-teacher. Not to set up a following, not to form a denomination or movement, but far more importantly, to emphasize what they speak, what they teach. That's the great issue. It's not the man. Apollos, oh man, we'd all like to listen to Apollos. And they tell, we got kind of the feel that Paul spoke with a high squeaky voice. And you go, oh. See? But you don't listen to that. You listen to what they're saying. You listen to what they're saying. Is it truth? Is it biblically truth or not? Every believer should listen with a biblical ear. Of course, that means you have to have some biblical understanding to be able to evaluate biblical truth. And the following are some things you want to pay close attention to in the pastor-teacher. And this will go on through chapter 4. And again, the problem in America today is the pulpit. Multitude of false gospels today. People, there are so many false gospels, deceiving doctrines, emotional emphasis, instead of biblical teaching of the Word of God. Remember, for there to be freedom, you must be free to destroy yourself. Always remember that. To have freedom involves the freedom to destroy yourself, to waste your life. If you take away the freedom in America to destroy it, you've taken away the freedom of this country. Now, it's going to go either way, whether you do that or not. But you cannot say, boy, we just need to take away. No, you take away the freedom to destroy yourself. This is why we're parents. We slowly teach these children under a controlled environment. But pretty soon, they've got to be on their own. Can't control them. Can't control them in regard to their life. They've got to have the freedom to destroy their own life. Look at Galatians 5 a moment. Galatians 5, verse 13. Galatians 5:13. For you, believers, were called to freedom, spiritual freedom, brethren, believers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You can do that. If you want to do that, you can do it. You have the freedom. But through love, serve one another. This is how we should use our freedom, our spiritual freedom, to serve one another. And the failure of spiritual freedom in this country and political freedom is the pulpit, where most pastors entertain, do all of these, make it emotional, make people feel good, but not train in the study of the Word of God. And just because somebody has an assembly of 20 or 30,000 people, doesn't mean they're doing it right. That means 20 or 30,000 people don't want the truth of biblical teaching. So we can't get involved in numbers. We can't get involved in all these things. We must stay with whether or not they're teaching. Now, we're going to go through a discussion, starting in verse 5, with the pastor-teacher. But I just wanted to point out how important all of this is. Now, the Roman church saw a potential problem. And it's a real problem. If you give people, individual pastors, the authority to interpret the Bible as they see fit, all havoc is going to come out. You're going to have the wildest doctrines. You're going to have the weirdest things going on. Therefore, we need to set up one man who controls it all. And if you teach different than that, you're wrong. He's got to set the pattern and the tone of everything. Now, in their defense, they're right. Look at the church today. Look at all the weird doctrines and the weird churches we have today. In that sense, they were right. You turn this loose. You give this man the gift of pastor teacher, and he's not under some denomination or some pope or somebody to rule. You're going to get some really weird teaching. But people, that's the whole point of the spiritual freedom. And there becomes the responsibility of individual believers to be able to listen with a biblical ear. That's what we have to do. So now we move into a discussion on the pastor-teacher, chapters 3 and 4. Now, let's start off so that we get right to it. The basic definition of a pastor-teacher from the Word of God. The basic definition. Verse 5, servants. What's a pastor-teacher? Servant of the Lord and of the people, unbelievers and believers. Verse 9, fellow workers. But what do we find with a lot of pastors? Competition, jealousy, all kinds of things setting in. But the basic definition, verse 5, let's look at verse 5 now. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Then look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. And look at chapter 4, verse 1, to continue the definition and understanding of what a pastor is. Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, let a man regard us in this manner. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's how he should think of himself. He is a servant of Christ. He is a steward of the Word of God, the mysteries of this book. He's going to have to spend his time studying the Word of God. He's going to have to spend his time in it, learning, letting the Holy Spirit open his eyes that he's able to teach these things. Very few even know what the mystery of God is. Very few know. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God causes the growth. And so now let's just get to work on it. Let's look at verse 5 in this beautiful study, introducing our study of the pastor-teacher. And I'm not going to get off on a lot of doctrines that may be true, but are not a part of the context. Let's see Paul's development in the discussion of the pastor-teacher. We've seen his discussion on the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the great chapters on the Holy Spirit, along with Romans 8. But here we're talking about the pastor, how important they are, how essential they are. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I hope you will never be overly impressed with a man. I just pray that that does not happen. But consider the teaching. I was once in a church where the people made the man everything. If he said it, that's it. If he didn't say it, somebody else did. That's not it. It had to be said by this man. If it wasn't said by that man, then it's wrong. And if it's said by that man, it's right. People, that's dangerous. That's wrong. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you to open your eyes to the truth of the Word of God. Don't turn that over to some man. You have that responsibility inside of you. Neither Apollos nor Paul are the object of faith. Now, we have a little problem if you are into this thing. If you have the King James, it says, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? I think the Greek better stands here for what? Especially when we consider where they're coming out of in their heathenistic synagogue, churches and temples. So let's take a look now. Neither Apollos nor Paul are the object of faith. Neither Apollos or Paul are heads of any movement or denomination. Neither one of them desire to be the Pope. Neither one of them desire to be what it's all about. They are servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Again, neither is the object of your faith. They are not gods from your former temples. Who are what they are, that they should be praised. They're not. They're mere men. They're servants of Christ. Who or what are they that you should praise them? All right, let's look at servants. Servants, in a moment, Paul is going to pull all this together. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Look at verse 16, chapter 3. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Who is the temple? You're the temple. This is shattering. People, don't think of this today. Here are men and women who have gone to these temples in Corinth and worshiped gods and goddesses, and it was a big deal which one you went to. It was a point of, it was really no difference. Are you a Longhorn? You an Aggie? You a Sooner? You this? You that? We just got to be something. Got to be identified. Well, which temple do you go to? Which god or goddess do you worship? And the temple was a big deal. Look what he says now in verse 16. You are a temple of God. Think of this in their mind. That's boggling. Wow. See, they're used to going over to these temples. Man-made temples, worshiping man-made gods. And now Paul says, you are a temple. This is unbelievable. The Corinthian believers are part of a culture of many temples. Different temples, different gods and goddesses. Now, what else are they used to? In their temples, they had servants of the gods and goddesses to worship. Prostitutes. All of this went on in these temples. So Paul draws from their culture. Just as he has throughout the study, especially dealing with wisdom. What have we seen in wisdom in chapter 1? Human wisdom, God's wisdom. Now he takes them to another level. These idolatrous temples, you're a temple of God. So he draws from something related to their past daily lives and should be part of their current life now as they walk in Christ. Temples, multiple buildings, all over the Greek and Roman world. And now they're to understand they are a temple. See, this doesn't strike us in the same way it did the Corinthians. First time you were probably told, you're a temple. I don't feel like a temple. I don't look like a temple. I don't sound like a temple. I sure wouldn't want to be doing much worship in here. See? And then we start realizing what this means. And then we realize it has to do with our life. Then it has to do with our commitment in life. And as we start growing in the Word, all of that starts taking some wonderful... But this is what happens to them, only they've got a bigger thing to come over than we do. They've got the idolatrous temples. Temples, temple gods and goddesses. But now, look at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. For you are God's fellow workers... We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Look at verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man dwells, it destroys the temple of God. God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Your temple. This is going to change their whole way of thinking now. They're in the flesh. They're acting fleshly. Paul has to deal with them slowly. So he tells them about the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to tell them about yourself. Got to learn about yourself. He's told them about, under wisdom, the wisdom of God, the Word of God. Told them about the power of the Holy Spirit. Now he's about them. It's beautiful how Paul did this, put this together. And now you're going to learn about yourself. And you're going to learn about the need of the pastor, teacher. Temples has servants. Now this is what the pastor teacher is. This is all that Paul and Apollos are. They're servants in the servant of God. Don't think of them as gods. They are servants. So verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men, former heathenism? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul that you should be worshiping them, praising them? Now the answer coming up, what are they? Think. Answer this question. What is their office? How are they to be thought of? How are they to be regarded? Chapter 4, verse 1 again. We're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 3 and 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. People, it doesn't matter. And I didn't mean that it doesn't matter. We make so much out of the sinlessness of a pastor. He can teach nothing. But boy, if he is morally clean and good, and looks good in that white suit, and looks so wonderful and all this stuff, that's all we care about. This was, to me, one of the most wonderful things in the movie, The Apostle, Duvall wrote, lived part of it, lived, wrote, produced, acted in it, did it, directed, all these type of things. And I remember I saw the interview with Pat Robertson, and Pat Robertson was talking about how horrible the apostle was, the preacher was in the movie. And Duvall did not back off. He said, let me tell you something. He said, most people will tolerate the teaching of no truth or untruth, and you let somebody fail, and boy, they want to kick him out. What I wanted to show from the very beginning, this man loved the Lord. That's why the part that I don't know if you saw the movie, but where he, at the very beginning, starts where he and his wife are driving down the highway, his mother, driving down the highway, and they see a car wreck, and he gets out and goes over and gives the gospel clearly to the, and I loved it that he kicked the policeman, get the policeman out of there while he was giving the gospel to that man. He said, I wanted you to know right from the beginning the heart of this man. And so this is the whole thing. We care about some. I'm not saying that the sin, open sins and all, be tolerated and all, but boy, people will not stand for that, but boy, they'll just stand for false teaching, no teaching, corrupt teaching. They'll just stand for that forever, as long as he's clean and nice. And what a tragedy. This is what Paul's going to be pointing out in this whole study. All right, Paul answers the first question. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Verse 5, servants. First, the servant is appointed. The servant is appointed by Jesus Christ, appointed by God, not based on human merit. There are all kinds of pastors. You ever noticed that? Not just physically, they're short and tall, fat and wide and skinny and all of that. I'm talking about in their whole mannerism. There are all kinds. One of my friends, he's still my friend, he's still in the ministry up in Seattle. Todd Kennedy, he was a vet before he decided to go to seminary. And in fact, he became my personal doctor in seminary. I don't know about that, but he knew enough that I would go to him when I have little problems and he would take care of it. But, he was so wonderful. I'd love to hear him now. But he, in homiletics, after he started, and he starts off like this, but pretty soon he's over here just leaning and just talking to you. Just talking about, he look over here at his notes and then just talk to you. And I just loved it. I just loved it. And then another guy, he's roaming up and down. That's all right. Going to use all kinds. That's the beauty of God doing the choosing, not man. Man, oh, you're a little preacher boy and all this kind of stuff. See? And I love in the story of Billy Graham, he was told when he was in college by a person that worked at the school, you will never make it as an evangelist. Never. And it didn't mean, it wouldn't mean cruel. In fact, it was, if I recall, it was a custodian. And Billy Graham was practicing, and he thought he was alone. And he was practicing. And the custodian looks up at him and says, you'll never make it in the evangelism. You better do something else. And so he said, boy, that was sort of an eye-opener to me. But so they're servants. So a servant is appointed by God, not by man. You don't pick them out as being a pastor or not. You may decide whether you want him to be your pastor or not, but not whether or not they're a pastor. And secondly, servants must be observant. The most important thing about a servant, they must be observant. Spiritual love. The most important thing about spiritual love, it observes. It sees a need and then meets that need. The most wonderful thing about going to a good restaurant, beside the food and the environment, a good servant, a good waiter, that's one that observes. He's not standing over you, making you feel uncomfortable, but you drop your fork and he's right there with a clean one. Where'd he come from? How do you even know I dropped mine? That's really good. That's an observant waiter. Comes over, pours water. I don't like it when they pour tea, and I've got the tea just the way I like it, but he's observant. He's observant. And that's what a servant has to do. A servant has to observe what is needed. What teaching is needed in this assembly? Is it milk? Is it a little more palatable? Are we into solid food now? He has to know those kind of things. So this is what we have here. He's observant. Now here's the beginning of the gospel, or the teaching of the biblical truth, that people will believe in Jesus Christ, understand that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So this is what a pastor is. He is observant. He's a servant. So we have to learn about what a servant is. So we will resume here, next right at this point, next Sunday morning. And I do want to try to move through chapter 3 and 4 with some haste in regard to the pastor. It steps on my feet, and I don't want to be stepped on too long. So let's just kind of move through it with a little haste. All right, any questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous, awesome plan you have. We're born in the flesh in the first birth, born spiritually in the second birth. We learn from our first birth that we have to grow food, power, all this, and therefore in the same as in the spiritual, we have to drink milk of the word and then move into solid food. We have to grow to maturity, and all of this is by grace. Just as in our physical life, we don't do anything, we just put the food in our mouth. You've given us a system, transfer them all that food, all those chips and stuff, into the proper sugar to give us energy. What an awesome God you are. Now in our spiritual realm, Father, you've provided for us the food of the Word. You've given to us chefs through whom your Spirit guides, teaches them that they may teach us, that we might grow, fulfill our purpose on this earth in the short time that we have on earth. And Father, it is so short. Our time on earth is so brief. We don't have time to cultivate the things of this earth. We have time, Heavenly Father, to serve you, to serve your Son, and to tell others of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, cause them to become a reality in our life. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.